Introduction to the Book of Revelation. The one-time director of Nogent Bible Institute and president of the school where Carol and I studied French stated that the structure of a book is what a skeleton is for a human being. You rarely see it, but it exists in order to permit life and movement. To understand the way the thought processes of an author work, it's vital to discern the structure of the text. A storyteller normally gives his or her narrative a chronological timeline. But when reading the Bible, things are not so simple. It wasn't written by English speakers with a linear approach, but by Semitic authors who spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and their style of writing is far removed from ours. In the Old Testament, we've discovered in other studies that the writers of the Psalms used chiasms. That is a sort of a pyramid structure. If you look at Psalm 46, at the beginning we have God is a refuge, and at the end the statement that God is a refuge. In verse 2, no fear. In verse 10, be still. Verses 3 and 4, God rules over the natural calamities. Verses 8 and 9, God rules over the political calamities. And so things reach a peak in the middle. When we compare the Gospels, we also discover that the timeline of the writers isn't always the same. They group their narratives by theme, and it's thus that we discover certain things in one that are missing from the other, and that the events which are common to another gospel aren't always in the same order. When it comes to studying the book of Revelation, we need to be very careful and avoid haste in jumping to conclusions. Merrill Tenney, one commentator, wrote, "Many controversies could have been avoided if people had started their study of Revelation from the neutral position of its literary structure and making its eschatology depend on its Christology." Different commentators have examined Revelation from a literary point of view, and they all observe that John, with his Jewish background and study of Hebrew, would certainly have thought in a similar way. So we find that structure from Psalm 46 dotted around in the book of Revelation. Then another aspect that we find is repetition and references back to past events. We find many examples throughout the Bible. For example, Jesus refers back to the sign of Jonah, who was inside a fish for 3 days and three nights. That's in Matthew chapter 12. And John spoke of Jesus' coming crucifixion as being like a bronze snake made by Moses in the desert, John 3:14. Here in Revelation, the message to Pergamum speaks of Balaam, who led Israel into sin, in chapter 2, verse 14. And in the message to Thyatira, he mentions Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, in chapter 2, verse 20. The key to the symbolism in Revelation can be found in the Old Testament. Parallels have been noted between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, and another writer, G.K. Beale, assistant professor of New Testament at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, has written an impressive article showing the parallels between Revelation and the book of Daniel. Then we have repetition and intensification. The figure 7 is repeated on numerous occasions throughout the book. The opening greetings are addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. John saw someone walking among the seven golden candlesticks and holding seven stars in his hand. He's told to write seven letters to the churches, each with a specific message for the church to whom it was addressed, but also destined to be read aloud in the other churches. And then when John was transported by vision into heaven, in addition to the one sitting on the throne, with 24 elders around him, he sees seven lamps designated as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And seeing a scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne, he sees that it's sealed with seven seals. And when opening the seventh seal, that leads to an interlude before seven trumpets sound. And at the sound of the seventh trumpet, voices in heaven declare that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ in chapter 11, verse 15. And following that, we discover seven visions of conflict before the outpouring of the seven bowls of God's wrath. There, between the trumpets and the bowls, are obvious references back to the plagues of Egypt. And there's more intensity with the trumpets, between the trumpets and the bowls, when with the trumpets a third of the earth is affected, and with the bowls all of the earth is affected. So we need to adopt a non-dogmatic approach. A great variety of proposed structures should keep us from being too dogmatic. Michael Wilcock, in his book I Saw Heaven Opened, reminds us that we're looking at a letter and that the division into chapters and verses didn't take place until the late Middle Ages, when they were, in quotes, inherited from Latin Bibles. John was told to write what he saw. Up to that point, he was presumably only aware of his barren, rocky environment on the island of Patmos. But from verse 12 onwards, all that changed. Having heard the voice behind him, he turned and saw something completely different. He saw the glorious risen Christ, who tells him about these seven letters and orders him to send them to the churches. Following that, he's shown an open door in heaven, and in spirit, he's summoned to go up. His next vision is that of a throne, with everything that goes on around it. On the one hand, worship, a seated scroll, horsemen who are sent out to smite the world, and martyrs under the altar. There's also a great multitude who are marked with a seal before the winds of suffering can blow. John sees all these things from the vantage point of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And looking on through the drama, there are three more occasions when an open door leads him to something new. So, having spoken a bit about the structure, we now need to speak about some rules of interpretation. First of all, something which is fundamental is looking at the context. Every passage must be interpreted in the light of its context. And Revelation's context is both biblical and historical. The numerous quotes from the Old Testament give us the biblical context, and they are often used to enlighten us to the meaning of John's symbolism. We must interpret scripture by scripture. We don't need outside background knowledge about this, that or the other, about dragons, about various myths of Babylonian myths and so on and so forth. The characters, the symbols, the events, the numbers, the colours are all to be found elsewhere in scripture, and we'll come to those in due course. John wrote to his suffering contemporaries in the knowledge that the vast majority of them would be encouraged by the message. We must interpret the Old Testament by the New. It isn't the Old Testament that should govern our interpretation, but the opposite. We must compare the symbols we find in the New Testament in the light of their antecedents in the Old. As we've noted above, John's readers' religious inheritance was the Old Testament, and therefore, by and large, it is there that we should look for the key to understanding what John wrote. When, for example, in his letter to the church in Pergamum, he writes of hidden manna, he's referring to God's miraculous provision when they were crossing the desert. He mentions your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, rather in John chapter 6, verses 49 to 51. He says, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus is the antitype which was prefigured by the manna in the desert. Jesus changed the water into wine. And after cleansing the temple, speaking of his resurrection, he said that he would rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. He told the Samaritan woman that the day was coming when people would worship God in spirit and in truth, wherever they were, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And we need to take those things into consideration when we're interpreting Revelation. The literary style imposes a form of interpretation. We cannot interpret symbolically a detail in the text unless the passage itself invites us to do so. When, for example, God told Moses to speak to the children of Israel and say, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And at the burning bush, he told Moses that he would take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. We understand that to be figurative language, and we interpret it as such. And in the same way, when we find ourselves in passages in Revelation rich in symbolism, we cannot take certain parts and interpret them literally. Take, for example, all the different numbers that we find. We've already mentioned number 7, but there's also 4. There's 144,000. There's 24. There's 42, 1,260, and 1,000. In order to understand and interpret the symbols, we can't say, as many people do, that the interpretation must be literal wherever possible. We need to ask ourselves what these symbols represent. So we need to interpret the details in line with the overall theme of the book. And the overall theme is the victory of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom. Its primary aim was in being sent to those early Christians was to comfort them suffering persecution. Any interpretation which only whets our curiosity misses the point set out by the author. We need to interpret obscure passages in the light of clear ones. Passages like Mark 13 and 2 Thessalonians are relatively clear, and we find a certain number of parallels between them and Revelation. Jesus, in what is called his Olivet Discourse, that is the discourse that we find when he approached Jerusalem for the last time, Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, Jesus speaks of wars, earthquakes and famines, and he says that these were but the beginning of birth pains. He speaks of persecutions, of standing before governors and kings. He warned his disciples that they would be killed. He warned of false Christs and false prophets, and that the love of many would grow cold and there would be an increase in lawlessness. He spoke of cosmic upheaval, which would mark the beginning of the end. But he also said that no one knows the day nor the hour of his return. So we must be very careful in trying to work out a timeline. It wasn't designed for that purpose. Because the opening words state that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we need a Christological interpretation, because all the parts of Revelation must be linked to that one aim, to help us get to know him better. Any other interpretation which gets lost in a forest of details and have nothing to do with him and serving him better is leading us astray. Frank Horton, the one-time director of the Emmaus Bible Institute in Switzerland, tells us that this book gives us four portraits of Jesus. Christ in the church, who rebukes and counsels his people. Christ in the cosmos, who directs the affairs of the world and reveals his plan of salvation. Christ the victor, the king who is about to abolish evil and establish his kingdom. And Christ and the final glory, the final portrait in chapters 21 and 22. So we must avoid slavish literalism. When asked a question concerning his dispensational roots, John MacArthur replied that in his early years, his hope was built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. Unfortunately, Scofield's Bible, or the Scofield Bible with all its various notes, has become the Bible which is preferred by the majority of lots of different denominations in the United States. But the idea that he puts there of different dispensations and different times when God spoke to people, and that the conditions of coming to know God were different in each dispensation, is entirely wrong. There are many allegories in the scriptures that cannot be interpreted literally. For example, take Genesis 3:15. We read that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent who would strike his heel. That prophecy was never literally accomplished. Isaiah prophesied that the forerunner of the Messiah would prepare the way for him, making straight the highway in the desert, that every valley would be exalted, every mountain made low, and the rough ground would become level. But the Bible reveals no trace of any highways agency carrying out such work before the arrival of Jesus. The last messianic prophecy of the Old Testament announces the arrival of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Jesus says that that prophecy was accomplished in the person of John the Baptist, and it was because the Jews were expecting a literal accomplishment of certain prophecies concerning the Messiah. They were expecting a political leader to head a terrestrial kingdom, that they rejected the one whose kingdom was not of this world. So interpreting prophecy literally prohibits us from understanding the true meaning. Having said that, there were certain prophecies that were interpreted literally. Preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that the prophecy given to David, telling him that the Messiah would sit on the throne, was accomplished in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And we know that the birth of Christ took place in Bethlehem. We know that the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were fulfilled literally, but we can't make a blanket statement saying that everything must be interpreted literally. So let's come lastly to different schools of interpretation. First of all, there is the preterist or contemporary historical view, which teaches that all the major prophecies of Revelation were either fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and AD 135, or in the fall of Rome in AD 476, with the beasts of chapter 13 being identified with the imperial Rome and its priesthood. There have been quite a number of well-known Christians who have adopted that particular school. Then there's the historicist view, which considers the book to be a prophecy of the unfolding history in stages. That was an interpretation that was born in the Middle Ages, believing that Revelation sketches different events like the Protestant Reformation and the French Revolution and that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 symbolize seven stages in church history. That again moves away from a literal interpretation, and there is absolutely no justification in the text itself. That would make Sardis, the church that thought itself to be alive and was dead, taking in the Protestant Reformation, and that doesn't seem to correspond. Philadelphia, stretching from 1750 to 1925, symbolising the missionary movement, and according to this particular form of interpretation, Laodicea symbolises the apostate church and runs through the present day. But that's only taking into consideration the Western world. It doesn't take into consideration what is happening in other parts of the world, where the church is growing and where many people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Then there's the futurist view, which thinks that the events described by Jesus' Olivet Discourse and by Revelation consider chapters 4 to 22 as occurring in the future. Like many other futurists, John MacArthur divides Revelation into three sections, as described in chapter 1, verse 19, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So chapter 1 describes the past, chapters 2 and 3 the present in the time of John, the rest of the book describes future events. To complicate things a little bit further, there are two kinds of futurists who apply a literal approach to interpreting Revelation. While not discounting figurative or symbolic language, they insist that figurative language doesn't justify an allegorical interpretation. Mainstream futurist position is called historical premillennialism, which, as the name suggests, teaches that Jesus will return before the millennium. It's called classical or historical because its position was adopted by the early church. Then there's dispensational premillennialism, which is much more recent. It first saw the light of day in 1830 with the teaching of John Nelson Darby. He called it dispensationalism, with the division of history into dispensations, and his teaching, as I suggested earlier, became popular in the United States through the Scofield Bible, whose notes have had such a great influence on Bible interpretation. One of the main teachings of this position affirms that the church was never part of God's original plan in Old Testament times, and it wasn't until the Jews rejected the kingdom offered to them by Jesus that the church became a stopgap measure and the prophetic countdown halted. The establishment of the kingdom was postponed until the second coming of Christ. After the rapture of the church, the Old Testament prophecies to Israel will be accomplished with a widespread conversion of the Jews and the promised kingdom established. However, as Michael Wilcock comments in the opening verse of Revelation, what must soon come to pass discourages such futuristic views. I would also add that when we start on the book proper, we will discover that that position is open to serious criticism, but more of that later on. And then there's the idealist position, which views that the prophecy of Revelation has a few historic references, but they are to be understood symbolically and spiritually, drawing on the images drawn largely from the Old Testament. We're faced with an ongoing struggle throughout history, the struggle between God and Satan, good and evil. As Leon Morris writes, the strength of this view is that it avoids the problem of harmonizing passages with events in history, and also makes the book of Revelation applicable and relevant for all periods of church history. This position is called the amillennial position and maintains that there is no literal millennium per se, at least not in the way envisaged by pre- and post-millennialists. For them, 1,000 years symbolises the period between Christ's ascension and his return in glory. It's also described as the 42 months in Revelation 13, verse 5. So it's a symbol of the church age, which is at the same time a period of tribulation for believers in an unbelieving world. Now, each of these methods of interpretation is open to some form of criticism. The very fact that we find eminent evangelical scholars, ardent supporters of biblical inerrancy, who support each of those different views, should make us cautious in our criticism of those who don't agree with us. Since New Testament times, Christians have understood them in different ways. All agree that the binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints represent an aspect of the kingdom of God, and all agree that Jesus will personally return to earth. However, some positions so focus on the millennial kingdom that the new heavens and the new earth fade into the background, and this alone suggests that we need a healthy measure of humility as we approach the text. I'll leave the introduction there, that'll serve as a sort of a general overview before we get stuck into the passages themselves.